So timing is important in our lives. Timing matters a lot. The right thing, if it's done at the wrong time, is either going to be a whole lot less effective or sometimes even bad. Timing matters. Even random events can be affected by timing in a huge way. Maybe you've had some of these experiences where timing mattered. You ever show up at a restaurant and you walk up and you're ordering your food and you look behind you and now the line is out the door? And you're just like, today's a good day. You know, timing mattered in that moment. Or maybe you pull into the mall parking lot the day after Thanksgiving. First of all, you're insane. But you pull into the mall parking lot the day after Thanksgiving, and right when you turn in, you turn up an aisle, and there's a person walking out of the store into the car in the front spot. And you're able to stop, put on the flasher, just wait, and you just go, and you walk into the mall where everybody else is doing laps. You know, they're like 3-4 times around the lot. They don't find timing matters. You know, I've never prayed for a parking spot before, but those are the kind of days where it would make sense. You know, if God's going to answer a parking lot prayer, those kind of days are the days where he's going to do it. But even if you look at the Bible, like Jesus always showed up at the right time. Jesus had perfect timing. You look at the story of Lazarus. And even though Lazarus's family thought that Jesus' timing was way off, because Jesus didn't show up in time to keep Lazarus from dying, to heal him. In fact, he didn't even show up within the first 3 days, which according to Jewish tradition, someone could only be raised from the dead within 3 days. After 3 days, the soul had left the body and it was irrevocable. And so it was after that that Jesus said, yeah, Lazarus, come on out of the tomb. And he showed up in perfect timing for him to demonstrate his power. This trip that we're going to be talking about today, as Jesus goes to Jerusalem, as we're now moving forward into John chapter 7, he didn't go when his brothers wanted him to go, which was at the beginning of this, in full fanfare so that the crowds could give him accolades. He went on his timing. His ministry didn't begin when he was 18. It didn't begin when he was 25. It didn't begin when he was, you know, 27. It started when he was 30. The right time. It was the right political and religious climate. It was exactly when he needed to begin his ministry to culminate in giving his life as a sacrifice for our sins. Galatians 4:4 says, "But when the right time came, God sent his son born of a woman." The right time, or other translations say the fullness of time. It was the perfect time for that to happen. The amazing thing for us about that is that Jesus still has perfect timing today. Jesus has perfect timing today. We don't always understand God's timing, or at least I don't. Sometimes I get frustrated with God's timing because my timing, I have a very different idea of when God should do things, and usually it's right now. That's just kind of my personality. And so I think God misses it sometimes. Well, I don't really, but, you know, my flesh does. But we don't always have the patience to wait on God. And sometimes God does show up at 11:59. There are times where it is the last moment and God intervenes. But his timing is always perfect. And here's the thing. No one has ever had better timing than the one who created time. He gets it. He knows. We see time very linearly, and we see time in a very narrow field of vision, whereas God sees time laid out before him, and he puts all the pieces together and weaves it together like a tapestry. What does that mean for us? It means we need to trust God and his timing. We need to step out in faith, yes, but we also need to wait on God and know that he is working once again in his timing. Psalm 27:14 says, "Wait patiently for the Lord. Be brave and courageous. Yes, wait patiently for the Lord." Notice that it's bookended there. Wait on God, be brave and courageous, but wait on God. You can be brave, courageous, and stupid. Okay? But it says wait on God. Allow God to lead you. Allow God to go before you. Allow God to come behind you. The Holy Spirit knows precisely the right timing in our lives. And only the Holy Spirit knows when you are ready for what? He knows when you're ready for the different things that happen. In other words, God is the only one who knows what it will take to help you, and he knows when you are ready to receive help. God's timing is perfect. And today, we're going to see a story where timing was everything. And you'd never know it from just reading it, so we're going to do a little background study today to get there, to fully unpack the truth of this moment in Scripture. Now, one thing, before we dive into that, one thing all of us can relate to is being thirsty, especially here during a Texas summer. Thirst is a powerful, powerful thing. I went to two of my son's baseball games yesterday, sat out through a doubleheader, and I was just sitting on a bench. My son was out playing, and I'm dying of thirst. I'm like, man, I'm thirsty. But thirst is an incredible motivator. Thirst is a God-designed tool. It's a gauge to help us judge our level of need for water in our bodies. If our body needs water, we will become thirsty. Or, as someone talks enough about being thirsty, you will become thirsty. And hopefully you have water too, because I want some. But as our body loses fluid, the level of thirst rises. And it's an early warning system to help us know when our body is in need of rehydration. The natural response is simple: get a drink. We're drawn to drink as thirst increases. And then eventually we are compelled to drink. We have to. And since extreme thirst is something we can all relate to, something all of us can understand, it's hardwired into the way our bodies function, God uses this metaphor to describe our passion and desire and need for his presence in our lives. Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2 says, "As the deer longs for streams of water, so I long for you, O God. I thirst for God, the living God." And the writer of this psalm compares his passion for God to a deer needing to go to the stream to quench his thirst. He's drawn to it. He can't live without it. He must drink. In fact, every day the deer will make a trip to the stream to drink, usually at dawn and at dusk. It sustains him. It gives him life. It keeps him going. And as spiritual creatures, we have that same need in our lives, that same drive to experience and to know God. So let me spotlight a couple of things before we move on to how God provides for us in this area. Now, first, we can't go long without it. We can't go long without water. The body can go 3 weeks without food, but about 3 days without water. You could survive for about 3 weeks without eating. You wouldn't be very happy, but you could do it. But your body can only handle between about 72 and 100 hours before you shut down without liquid. We just can't last. We will die quickly if we don't have a steady intake spiritually of the presence of God in our lives. When people come to me for counseling, and they're struggling in their faith journey, and things aren't going well, and their relationships are falling apart, and things aren't going well at work, and they're in financial struggles, and all of these things are happening, and then their walk of God is suffering, and they can't figure out why. One of my first questions that I will ask is always the same: how is your prayer life? It's one of my first questions I ask. Would you describe your prayer life to me? And inevitably, the answer is the same: not good. And what's happening? They're dying of thirst. Spiritually, they are dehydrated, and they can't survive that way. Now, secondly, with regards to the water metaphor, there are warning signs. Your body lets you know if you're dehydrated. You are about 80% fluid. For someone of my size, about 170 pounds of me is water. That level of fluid is critical. Your eyes need it to tear. Your mouth needs it to swallow. Your joints need it to lubricate. Your blood to carry oxygen. If we don't have the sufficient amount of fluid, even 5% less of that, your body will let you know. Your mouth gets dry. You'll have chills, flushed skin, fatigue, increased heart rate, respiration, muscle cramps, headaches, nausea. All this stuff takes place with just a 5% decrease in fluid in your body. At 10%, the symptoms get even more severe. Muscle spasms, vomiting, dim vision, confusion, seizures, unconsciousness, and if all of those signs are ignored, it leads to eventual death. And spiritually, we have symptoms. We have signs that show us that things aren't okay, that we're missing out on that presence of God that we need in our lives, that we are dry, that we need to be refreshed by spending time with God. What are some of those symptoms? The Bible tells us hostility, tempers, worry, guilt, fear, hopelessness, loneliness, insecurity, resentment, irritability, anxiety, jealousy, depression. All of these are signs that we're spiritually dehydrated. And if these signs are ignored, eventually it leads to spiritual weakness and eventual spiritual death. We can't continue that way and expect to maintain any level of spiritual health in our lives. And the last thing I want to point out quickly before we talk about God's answer for us is this. We can't let anything keep us from the source of water. We can't allow things to keep us from that. Because there are things in life that hold us back in our pursuit of God. Now, most of you are a little bit self-aware, and if I were to say, what are one or two things in your life that hold you back in your walk with God, you could probably name them. It probably wouldn't take you all that long to come up with an answer to that question. You could say, well, yeah, this and this for sure hold me back in my walk with God. There are things that prevent us from experiencing Him fully, that hold us back from spending time with God. Now, some of these things are sin. Some of them are not. We sometimes think that as long as it's not sin, then anything goes. But there are things that aren't sin that still prevent you from experiencing all that God has for you and from you becoming all that God wants you to be. Hebrews 12:1 says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith, let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up, and let us run with endurance the race God has set before us. Now, if you look at this, the most important words for our conversation right now is this, especially the sin. There are weights that slow us down that are not sin, because they reference sin separately. There are things that are a part of your life, things that you could be engaged with and involved with that could take you off track in your walk with God, and the Bible doesn't specifically mention it as sin. And so we need to really be careful and analyze and ask the Holy Spirit to search us and show us and reveal to us where are we off track in our faith journey. Lots of weight slows us down, and some of it is sin. A few years back, there was a man named Aaron Ralston. Maybe some of you guys know the story or have seen his movie. He was hiking in Utah, got trapped beneath an 800-pound boulder while he was hiking, middle of nowhere, no way to communicate with the outside world. He was pinned there for 5 days underneath this rock. On Tuesday, he ran completely out of water. On Thursday, he knew he had to do something drastic. He's creeping up on that 72-hour mark. Nobody's coming. And so using his pocket knife, he amputated his own arm just below the elbow. Blows my mind. Took out his knife and actually amputated his own arm just below the elbow. And if that wasn't enough, he then rappelled down a cliff and hiked 8 miles out of the canyon to find rescue. Dude, this guy, he's over the top. But the point I want to make is this. Aaron did not want to lose his arm. He didn't go out saying, you know what, I'm going to come back half an arm less than I was when I left. But he realized his life was more important. The arm was keeping him from getting to the only thing that could keep him alive, water. And so he cut it off. And of course, the natural, when you're thinking scripture that could apply here, we're drawn to Matthew 5 and Jesus' teaching where he says, so if your eye, even your good eye, causes you to lust, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your hand, even your stronger hand, causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Now, I am not suggesting any of you go nuts with a surgical operating tool. Okay, that is not the takeaway here. Please don't walk away and say, well, Pastor told me. No. But sometimes we have to sacrifice things in our lives to experience the life that God wants us to have, that He's calling us to. There has to be a continual process of self-examination to see if there are things creeping into our lives and priority lists that are crowding God out. It can be our careers, it can be hobbies, it can be relationships, it can be athletics. None of them inherently bad, but all of them carry the potential to elbow God off the end of the bench. and we put our focus on the wrong things. So we've established this need for God's presence in our lives, and we need to do whatever it takes on a continual basis to make sure that we are experiencing the fullness of God's presence in our lives. So let's take a look this morning at what God offers for a solution to this problem. And we're going to continue in our journey through John. We are on John chapter 7. We're going to look at verses 37 and 38 this morning. Now, just to set this up before we read the scripture, Jesus has gone to Jerusalem. We are in the middle of a festival, one of the main feasts on the Jewish calendar called Sukkot. And it is the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, lots of different ways to translate that word. And it goes back to their time in the wilderness. And they would all come to Jerusalem now, and they would build these small little structures that they would stay in the whole time that they're there. And literally tens and tens of thousands of people would converge upon Jerusalem for this ceremony. And it would last a week long, and they would... It was a very unique ceremony, as you'll see in a few minutes here. John 7, 37 and 38. On the last day, the climax of the festival, Jesus stood and shouted to the crowds, "Anyone who is thirsty may come to me. Anyone who believes in me may come and drink, for the scriptures declare rivers of living water will flow from his heart." Now, before I do that, I just want to say I love, you know, we're talking about timing today. I love the Holy Spirit's timing because Luke, our worship leader, had no clue what I was talking about today when he put the worship set together, brings in a brand new song called Thirsty, of all things, and does his teaching in the middle of worship there and encouraging us, had no clue where I'm going today. And I'm sitting here going, uh-huh. Yeah, that's good. Thank you. Thank you for preaching my message. Appreciate that, man. But this is an example here of one of those passages of Scripture that can be understood at a minimum level from just reading it. Okay, you can understand the basics. But to truly grasp the depth of the meaning here, we've got to explore a little background. So hopefully you're ready for a quick Jewish history lesson because we're going to go into a little bit of the background that led up to this moment. Now, water was incredibly important to the people of the Bible. It's actually important to us today as well, so that's not really a profound statement. But they lived in a very dry part of the world, okay? They lived in dry country, completely dependent on the seasonal rains that would come. And so fresh water was not available everywhere, and the task of digging wells was very difficult work, and cisterns was difficult work. And so since fresh water was such an important resource, it would naturally become this picture or symbol of their spiritual reality as well. And God often makes use of these things that are very common and well known to us and to the culture to teach the truths of faith. You know, he was the shepherd, he was the potter, he was king. These are all concepts that they could wrap their heads around very well because this was their reality. You know, the people were sheep and clay and subjects, and water became symbolic as well. And there were different types of water found in the land of Israel. One type of water that people would actually be most familiar with was cistern water, and that was rainwater that they trapped in these pits that were dug into rock, and they would create these pits that would catch the rainfall, that would catch the runoff, and it would sit there until they needed it. Most homes, most public buildings had a cistern available. The water was most of the time very dirty. It had flowed from off the roofs. It had flowed from the streets into this cistern. And this source of water was not very dependable because one season it might not rain as much. It would not fill the cisterns to capacity, or the plaster in those might leak and the water would seep away into the ground. And so this was not the most reliable, but it was what they had. And so they trapped the water the best they could and used it when they needed it. Now, running water, especially spring water, was very, very different. It stayed fresh. It stayed clean. Most springs were dependable because they came out of deep sources in the ground and they provided water year-round. And this constant fresh source of water they called living water because it brought life. It was always fresh. And God provides and describes himself as living water. This comes from God. It's fresh. It's abundant. It's never running out. But to really understand why this statement is so important, we've got to understand not only what Jesus said when he said, I'm the source of living water, come to me and you can drink. We not only have to understand what he said, but when he said it. Where was he? Who is he talking to, and why is that significant? Now here we go. This is going to get a little academic here. In the Old Testament, God established a religious calendar for the Israelites to follow. And on this calendar, it was the mile markers along the calendar every year were these festivals. Now, the seventh day, the seventh year, the end of seven years were significant to him. With each year, seven was significant, and in each year, there were seven primary feasts that the Jews would take part in. In the spring, three feasts were celebrated together, and that's Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the Feast of the First Fruits. And so during these feasts, they remembered Israel's deliverance from Egypt, they remembered God's gift to them of the Promised Land, and then they remembered the spring harvest. And then 50 days after Passover came Pentecost, also one of the spring festivals, which celebrated the end of the grain harvest and the anniversary of the giving of the Torah at Mount Sinai. And so that's for the spring festivals. And then in the fall, you had the holy days of Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of Trumpets, and Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, when Israel went before the Lord and asked forgiveness that they could escape his judgment. And that was the day on which the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies inside the temple or the tabernacle, and he would make sacrifice for all of God's people for the year, and he would make that sacrifice for them on the Day of Atonement. And then immediately after these two feast days came the most joyous celebration that the Israelites celebrated of all of them. It's the only feast that God commanded the people to rejoice before me. The only one. All the other six, he says, here's what you are to do. On the seventh one, he said, you will rejoice before me. And that is the Feast of Sukkot, or Tabernacles, as it would come to be known. And the people went nuts. This celebration was a true celebration. They went nuts. And this week-long party began after the fall harvest had been gathered. So they brought in the fall harvest. This was the time to be glad, to get excited. God had provided. The harvest was in. The work was done. They could relax for a little while. And following God's command, the people would build these booths or huts of olive and palm branches, myrtle branches. And the booths provided shade. But they also had to leave enough space in the roof. They had to be able to see the stars through them in remembrance that the people in their time in the wilderness had no place to cover their head. And so it was this remembering time of what God had done. And the people would build these booths. And for 7 days, the people would eat, live, and sleep in these little structures that they had built. And since this was one of the three feasts that they had on the calendar where everyone was commanded to come to Jerusalem, thousands of people would crowd the streets of the city, and you would just see these structures just packed along the edges of the streets, filling up every open space as people would establish their place for them to celebrate and worship the Lord. And everybody looked forward to it, kids and adults alike. This was the high point of celebration of the year. It was a time to praise God for all of his blessings, the past gifts of freedom and land and harvests and everything that God had done for them. They were thanking God for that. Now, the Pharisees had brought in another custom based on God's commands in Leviticus, and they took the branches of the three trees, the olive branches, the palm branches, and the myrtle branches, and tied them together. And holding this cluster of branches, which are called lulavim, in one hand, and a citron, which is a fruit, in the other, and they would hold these up, and they carried them to the temple for each one of these 7 days during this festival. And they would make their way to the temple each day. And here, all the people, including the youngest children, would wave these lulavim in the air joyously as they danced and they sang and they worshiped God, and they chanted the Hallel, which is Psalms 113 through 118. And this is a passage of scripture that they would all recite together, thanking God for his goodness, asking for his continued blessing. And they would recite these chapters or these psalms together. And it was a huge celebration, rivaling any holiday the world has ever known. And they would do this every year. A number of priests who made the festival sacrifices and carried water and wine to be poured onto these silver funnels on the altar as drink offerings would lead the men and the boys around the altar in the priest's court in front of the temple. And whenever they came to the Hosanna part of the Hallel, which is Psalm 118:25, which says, "Please, Lord, please save us. Please, Lord, please give us success." They would wave these lulavim toward the altar as they sang, "Save us, grant us success." After several hours of this intense rejoicing in God's presence. And for just some context here, think Europeans at their country's World Cup matches, okay? This is the type of intensity. We don't get this even in sports here. We go nuts for sports in our country, but nothing like European soccer, okay? These people, that is life. So, any soccer fans in the room? Like, that? This is your thing? No. Okay, see? We don't care. But they do. And if you've ever watched the World Cup, I mean, they are like, for the entire match, you even wonder if they're watching sometimes. They're jumping, and they're swaying, and they're waving their flags, and they're having the time of their lives. And that is kind of a mental picture of what this was like for the people of Israel in this celebration. And they would finish that, and they would return to their booths to rest and eat and prepare for the next day's celebration, because this partying was hard work. I mean, they went at it. And there was another special element to this celebration of Sukkot, and it involved living water. It took place at the end of the dry season, and the rains needed to begin immediately to ensure a harvest the following year. They had to get the rains to start. And so the celebration of God's harvest was coupled with this intense prayer for next year's rains. They knew that no rain meant no life. So the priests added a ceremony that included a prayer for rain, and they based it on Isaiah 12:3, "With joy you will drink deeply from the fountain of salvation, the living water." And it seems hardly possible, but the celebration became even more intense as the week drew to a close. It went next level. It amped up even more. When the seventh day of the feast arrived, this is the final day of the feast, the courts of the temple were packed with worshipers from one side to the other. Everyone was crammed into the temple courtyards to worship God. And chants of praise were heard throughout the city. Some were able to get in. They filled the streets around the temple outside. And they would chant the praises of God together and lift up his name. And thousands of these lulavim were waved in the air as they worshiped God. And the priestly procession went to the living water of the pools of Siloam, which was fed by a spring. And they would fill a golden pitcher with water from the pool. And as this massive crowd waited expectantly back at the temple, the sacrifices were offered and the priests would chant, "Oh Lord, save us. Oh Lord, grant us success." And this energy level kept rising and kept rising. And the procession returned and entered the court of the Gentiles and went through the water gate into the priest's court. And as hundreds of priests chanted this Hosanna, "Deliver us, save us," and thousands of people jammed into the temple courts, the procession circled the altar seven times, remembering the walls of Jericho, which fell after seven times around because of God's great power. Then there were three blasts on the trumpets, and the crowd would grow silent as the priest poured this living water into the tunnel on the altar and allowing it to circle the altar. And the next verse, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The chanting became even more intense. And the sound is now deafening because tens of thousands of pilgrims jammed into the temple courts. And in this way, they asked God for life-giving rain. And the living water they used apparently acknowledged it was God who brought rain and who brought life. And the chant of the Hosanna, "Lord, save us," now meant save us by sending rain as well. We've got to have your living water. And the waving of the lulavim reached a frenzy as branches were beaten against the ground until the leaves fell off, and they cried out to God, and gradually they fell silent as they returned exhausted to dismantle their booths before journeying home, because God had blessed them. And they had celebrated the presence of God in their lives. They thanked him for his gift of land and of the bountiful harvest they experienced. They had begged for his continued blessing of the rains, and now they prepared to face another year. Now let's rewind the message a little bit. As the worship team comes back up and joins me up here, would you just for a minute this morning, would you close your eyes and would you imagine this moment with me? Based on what I just described, close your eyes and just listen as I read. On the last day, the climax of the festival, Jesus stood and shouted to the crowds, "Anyone who is thirsty may come to me. Anyone who believes in me may come and drink, for the scriptures declare rivers of living water will flow from his heart." And in the context of Sukkot, the water ceremony, Jesus dramatically presents the message of his new kingdom. He had gone to Jerusalem for this festival and had spent time teaching the great crowds who gathered at the temple. And on the last and greatest day of the feast, in the midst of the water ceremony, the chanted prayers, and the plea through the offering of living water, Jesus stood and shouted to the crowds, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, streams of living water will flow from within him." The passage refers to the climax of the celebration. Could it have been during this silence that fell after the blasts on the trumpets as the priests poured the water? Did Jesus stand up in the stillness and loudly proclaim, "Anyone who is thirsty may come to me. Whoever believes in me may come and drink"? Or did he wait? Did he wait until the people began to cry out, "Save us, Hosanna, help us, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," as all of God's children gathered together and cried out in unison for him to intervene and bring salvation? Was that too much for Jesus to sit back and simply let go? Did he spontaneously jump up and scream over the cries of the thousands, "You cry for deliverance, you cry for help, you cry for living water, come to me, I will save you"? Imagine the reaction, the confusion for some, the rage for others, and the wonder and amazement for many, beginning to believe that this man could be the Messiah. You can open your eyes. The seven Jewish feasts became the outline for Jesus' ministry. He died on Passover. He was buried on the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He was raised on the Feast of First Fruits. He sent the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. Rosh Hashanah, the trumpet call to judgment, and Yom Kippur, Judgment Day, will be fulfilled upon Jesus' return. And then there is the seventh feast, Sukkot. What comes after the final judgment? Heaven. Eternity. Celebration in the presence of God, the new promised land. It is the feast that celebrated the promised land, God's deliverance, living water, and God's blessing. It is a feast that we will only get to fully experience in heaven. There will be living water, the eternal presence of God, his powerful and his perfect presence forever. This festival taught the Jewish people to be joyful in anticipation of heaven, to take the most joyful celebration that ever existed and imagine it lasting for all of eternity. That is heaven. We talked earlier about God's perfect timing. Jesus' timing could not have been more perfect as he shared this revelation to the gathered crowds. There's another area where his timing is perfect as well, and that's regarding his return. Because Scripture even has people saying, "God, come, why aren't you coming? It's been too long, when are you coming back?" In 2 Peter, Peter writes this, "But you must not forget this one thing, dear friends. A day is like 1,000 years to the Lord, and 1,000 years is like a day." And he's not trying to make a direct comparison of 1,000, factor of 1,000. He's just saying, God operates on a different level of time than we do. That Lord isn't really being slow about his promise, as some people think. No, he is being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent. Why has Jesus not come back already and raptured his church and begun this cycle of end times culminating in eternity? Why has that not happened yet? Because in God's perfect timing, he is choosing to be patient, waiting for one more and one more and one more to respond to his love, to his call, to his offer of living water to each one of our lives. Why don't you bow your heads again? We're going to close in prayer. But I just want to say, some of you have been living without Jesus for so long, and you didn't even realize the spiritual thirst that you had, and maybe today you finally recognized what it is your soul has been thirsting for. And Jesus stands before you today, and he says, come, I am here. I am the source. I will bless you. I will provide you with my presence. You just need to come. There's no prerequisites. You don't have to clean yourself up. You don't have to make yourself worthy. If you're here today and you have never made that decision to make Jesus the Lord of your life and to ask him to forgive you and to begin that new journey of living life with God as opposed to apart from God, I want to pray with you this morning. I want to give you that opportunity walking out of this room knowing that you are right with God and a new journey has started for you today. If that's you and you'd say, Pastor Jeff, I've never made that decision before, but I want to make that decision today. I don't even have all the answers yet, but I want to take that first step of faith. I want to pray with you. If that's you, would you just let me know and just wave at me, just stick your hand up real quick and I'll pray with you before you leave today. And you can know you're right with God before you leave this room. I'll wait just a moment. If that's you, just let me know right now. Okay, let's stand together. We're going to close in prayer in just a moment. But some of us, we're writing this story of what God's doing in our lives, and yet there's so much that could be better, so much that could be greater. God has so much more for us. And it's incumbent upon us to examine our lives and say, God, what is getting in the way? What is keeping me from experiencing that living water? Maybe your water is cistern water in your faith. It's stagnant. It's just sitting there. It's being stored up. It's from weeks or months or years ago. And God's saying, I want you to experience living water. I want it to be fresh. I want it to be new. And I want to pray for you this morning as you leave that you would experience that. Before I close in prayer, just want to talk about generosity for a moment and how we practice generosity here at Trilogy. You know, sometimes when it comes to generosity and our giving, we hold back out of fear. But you know what we learned today? You can't outgive God. His blessing will never run out. His provision will never run out. Those streams of living water and provision will never run dry. God is more than able. And so if that's been holding you back in your generosity, give today. Take that first step and say, God, I want to honor you with my generosity. We give in several ways here at Trilogy. You can jump online at give.trilogy.church. If you want to text your gift in, just send a text to 84321 with the dollar amount, and it will take it from there. And then finally, there's a box by the door if you want to give on your way out. But as we close in prayer, we're going to ask God to bless that. But I also want to close with this prayer. I don't often use pre-constructed prayers, but this is so perfect for what we're doing. And an author, one of my favorites, A.W. Tozer, wrote this prayer, and I want to pray this prayer over all of us as we leave today. After I'm done, the worship team is going to play one more song as we leave, and look forward to meeting you guys in the hallway. Let's pray. God, I have tasted your goodness, and it has both satisfied me and made me thirsty for more. I am painfully conscious of my need of further grace. I am ashamed of my lack of desire. God, the triune God, I want to want you. I long to be filled with longing. I thirst to be made more thirsty still. Show me your glory, I pray, so that I may truly know you. Begin in mercy a new work of love within me, and say to my soul, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. then give me grace to rise and follow you up from this misty lowland where I have wandered for so long. In Jesus' name. God, we pray that prayer and ask that you would raise that desire in each one of us. God, as we express our worship to you through singing, through a life of obedience, through generosity, through serving one another, God, we pray that you would honor that, and God, that you would let your blessings rest on each one of our lives. I pray that as people give this week, you would bless every gift and every giver in this place. And God, as we go from this place, let us leave this place differently than we were when we came in, and let us bring your love to a world that desperately needs to know about you. God, write a new story in each one of us as we leave. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.